Well, Lord willing, in the next several weeks, we'll be taking a look at the Old Testament book of Ruth. How many of you have been through a series on Ruth before? Okay, just take a note if I get sick or something. It is one of just the most beautiful stories in the Bible, without a doubt, with all sorts of good, helpful lessons for us, even though it's been written so many years ago. So I'd like to just start the series by just asking God for his insights along the way. So if you'll just join me just for a moment in prayer. Father, as we approach this book, we know that you are the one who teaches us from your word, and we ask that you be a strong teacher for us as we go through the series. I pray that you will help me to declare these truths boldly and clearly. I pray that the glory will go to you all along the way, and the growth will happen in us as we approach this holy book of Scripture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we're going to get right down to it. We have a lot of ground to cover over the next 9 sessions, including this. Well, actually, we're only going to be about 6 in Ruth. But we've got a lot to cover. So if you would just go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, it's just good for you to see it as we go along. We'll have some stuff up on the screen, not probably every week, but just be good for you to kind of have a handle on your Bible as we go. So turn to the book of Ruth, just go to the book of Psalms, which is right in the middle, and take a left, and it's right there. It's always a good practice in Bible study to start with an overview of a book that you're going to study, and that's what we're going to do today. Doing an overview is sort of like buying your tools and studying your maps before you go on an archaeological dig. Not nearly as exciting as the dig itself, but once you're there at the dig site, you're so glad you brought your tools, because it can be really hard if you don't have them. So as you preview this book of Ruth, you find right away that it's in the form of a short story. Only really a few pages long, but in those pages, we actually see the elements of a great novel. It's a story about 3 struggling women, each of whom, because of the culture in which they live, have 3 strikes against them. 1, they are women. 2, they are widows. And 3, they're broke. And in that culture, that was a hard place to be. The book of Ruth, though, is also a love story about a man and a woman who are attracted to each other, but who come from completely different countries and completely different backgrounds. One of them is rich, and the other one's basically a beggar at this point. Even worse, one is a Jew and one is a Gentile. And you know how that worked out for people way back, right? And as if that wasn't bad enough, somebody, it's a love story, but somebody already has a legal claim on the woman. And so there's some serious tension through the book at several levels, which also makes it a good read. In the days when Jesus walked the earth, the book of Ruth would have appeared in one of 2 places in the Hebrew Scriptures, either as a preface to the book of Psalms or as an appendix to the book of Judges. Now, today in our modern Bibles, it stands alone as its own book, as it, I think it really should. As we look for a signature of an author in the book, we come up pretty dry. We're not actually told who wrote the book. It remains anonymous. Some have said that it was Ruth herself who wrote the book, possibly maybe some other woman that wrote the book. Others have said that Samuel wrote it. But it's not very likely that either Ruth or Samuel wrote the book. And here's why. It was probably written later by someone else because it tells of a time that's already in the past. In the very first verse in chapter 1, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, past tense, there was a famine in the land. It speaks as though the time of judges when Samuel lived was already past. Another reason it seems to be written later, wow, I sound so godly. Yeah, we can peel that back a little bit. Another reason why it seems to be written later is because it alludes to a custom as though the people reading the book wouldn't be familiar with that custom. In chapter 3, just kind of go ahead a little bit there, verse 7, it says, now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. See that? It's written as if it's talking about something that's already gone on. We'll talk a little bit later about that interesting custom itself, about the sandal thing. But because the author speaks of it in this way, as though it was all these things were happening in earlier times, it seems to me as though it was written a good bit later than the time of Samuel, probably sometime during the time when there were kings in Israel, after 1000 BC and maybe even as late as 600 BC. That's a pretty big span, but that's about as close as I've been able to come. Now, there's some things we can know about the author. Even though we might not know the name, we can discover quite a few things about him or her. Whoever it was, this author was a person of highly developed literary skills. Even people who don't believe that the Word of God is inspired, that God gave it to us, they have commented on the beauty of the story and how it shines so brightly, just as a wonderful piece of literature. So this person was very literate who wrote the book. The author was also a person familiar with ancient records and familiar with specific customs and legal practices of the royal court in Jerusalem. And the fact that in the book King David is connected with Ruth, who is a Moabite, shows that the author was also very familiar with the significance of the line of David in the history of things. But even though we know these things, we probably won't know till heaven who actually wrote the book of Ruth. That's one of the things we'll wake up one morning probably and just go, oh, it was you. And to me, it doesn't matter at all because God is the author of the book using a human channel, and hey, he can choose whomever he wants, right? The setting of the story in history is not nearly as hard to figure out as who wrote the book. The opening book of the verse tells us that our story happens sometime in the days when the judges ruled. That period, the period of the judges, started at the death of Joshua and ended with the time of Samuel, a period of about 400 years between maybe 1375 and 1050 BC, about 3,000 years ago. That's probably the best thing to remember. It happened a long time ago. It was at a very low point in the history of Israel. The time of the judges in which it was written was just one of the darkest points in Israel's history. It was a time when even the book of Judges itself says that everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. How's that going to work out for humans? Kind of like today? Okay. It was a time also where God was constantly having to judge people. It was a time when men like Samson were common and even popular. I mean, even exalted. And it was also a time when Israel was continually going through what I would call spiritual cycles. And that cycle, they just kept doing it. They would sin, then God would discipline them. Then when Israel couldn't take the discipline any longer, they would cry out to God for deliverance. And then God in his faithfulness would send a deliverer, usually in the form of one of the judges. They were deliverers. They weren't just the guys in the black suits that stand behind a desk. They were actually oftentimes military or kingly type of people or prophets who would actually get them out of their jam. So he would send a deliverer. And then the cycle would start all over again. They reach the peak, and then just little by little, they start to backslide and lose, and then they go back through the whole thing again, over and over again. The Old Testament is a book of spiritual cycles, and good thing we don't have any of those problems ourselves, but this is the period in which the story takes place. When they're going through all of this weird stuff, you know, they're up, they're down, they're crying out. And that's a long span of time. That's about 400 years. So somewhere in there. If you're a detailed person, you might wonder when in this period did Ruth and Boaz live, the stars of the story. And again, sorry, that's not something that we're sure about when. We just kind of have those general pictures. But there is one thing that we do know, and that is that it was a time of famine. It was a time when there was a famine. Ruth chapter 1 verse 1 tells us that these events took place when there was a famine in the land, which verse 4 says might have lasted even 10 years. So famines, sometimes they were caused just because of weather. Sometimes they might have been sent by God to get his people's attention and turn their hearts back to the upswing of the cycle. Sometimes he would do that. You know, when we're hungry, we kind of tend to cry out more. When we're needy, we tend to say, oh God, help. And then when we're full, we're kind of like, kind of forget to pray sometimes. But anytime. Sometimes the famines were a result of war or military oppression from another group. This famine was actually so severe that Naomi and her husband Elimelech left the land of Canaan to find food. It was so bad that there just wasn't anything there. And if they wanted to live, they had to get out of the land. And that would fit very well into the time when Gideon was a judge in Israel. Judges chapter 6 talks about it, where the Israelites are in a famine time because their enemies were coming in and stealing all of their food. No matter what they would plant, they'd just get up one morning and it was gone. Or they would just be so powerful that there was no way they could stand up to these guys ripping off all of their crops. And so people were starving. And it is on this bleak and dark background that this beautiful story of Ruth is told. Beautiful things don't often happen at beautiful times. They become beautiful because of the setting. And this is a perfect setting for this. There are four main characters in the story. There is Ruth, the Moabite woman, who is a Gentile. There is Boaz, the Jewish businessman, who, and both of them kind of, they love each other. The plot centers around their romantic exchanges, the tension of their relationship, how that tension is resolved, and their marriage and the birth of their child. I guess I should have given a spoiler alert, huh, for those who didn't. Yeah, but anyway, we're going to get to it soon anyway. Another character who is equally as important in the story is Naomi, the mother of Ruth's first husband. He's one of the husbands who died in Moab. She serves as a contrast to the other two, to Ruth and Boaz. It's actually Naomi's griping and questioning and frustration and her struggle to trust God that highlight the power and the beauty and of the faith and the godliness of Ruth and Boaz. So the dark setting causes the story to be shine brightly in our minds, and even the troubles of Naomi show us how beautiful it is when someone in the same situation trusts God. So there are just some great lessons for us, and you can kind of pick which character you want to be in it. A fourth character in the story is much less obvious, and that is the townspeople. They are a character in the story because they act as a group. It takes place in Bethlehem, and the men and women of Bethlehem are always there watching this story take place, and you almost get to see it through their eyes at times. They are eventually gathered into the story and become a part of it, and as God teaches Ruth and Boaz to love each other and trust Him in a godly way, the whole town gets blessed as a result, even during this dark, dark time. And at the end of the story, the townspeople all form a chorus praising God for blessing Ruth and Boaz and even Naomi. It's really something. There are four scenes in the story, one of them in each of the four chapters. You could start each scene name with the letter H, which if you have your outline there, I did that for you. There is heartbreak, harvest, hope, and happiness. The first chapter starts off in the land of Moab. Lord willing, we'll get there next week. In the first scene, a father has and two sons move to the land of Moab because of that famine. All three, the father and the two sons, die, and their wives are left alone. This is a super downer story. Two of the women, Naomi and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, decide to return to Bethlehem. The next chapter, chapter 2, is in the fields of Boaz. It spends a lot of time looking at that and talking about some practices that are unfamiliar to us. But it takes takes place at a time of harvest, and that's how you could call the next chapter. There's an intriguing exchange when Boaz and Ruth meet for the very first time, and you can immediately see the seeds of a love relationship starting there. It just barely kind of catches you at the beginning there when he goes, "Who is that woman?" Ruth discovers something in chapter 3. This is on the threshing floor of Boaz, where they thresh out the wheat and all. It takes place at night. After a harvest celebration, Ruth discovers that this kind man, Boaz, is actually a kinsman of her dead husband. And because he is, there is the hope that he might take her under his wings. This is why the third chapter is a chapter of hope. Toward the end of the scene, Ruth and Boaz, whom by that time you just grow to love so much, are lying together in front of a grain pile, whispering to each other under the stars. The fourth chapter takes place in the public square in Bethlehem, and this is the chapter of happiness where this chorus comes up and the townspeople are all just freaking out because it's so great what's happening to Boaz and Ruth and all that. But Boaz, at that point, declares to the leaders and to the public that he intends to marry Ruth. But before he marries her, he publicly contacts a man who actually has first dibs on her. She had another kinsman redeemer who had first chance at it. And so he goes to the man, and what he actually does, he doesn't just say, hey, and try to swindle him. He actually challenges the man to fulfill his duty, even though you know what Boaz really wants. He challenges that man to fulfill his duty, and the man said, I can't do it. So Boaz probably turned around and went, yeah. But he was such a godly man that he wanted to do the right thing first. And so that is just so neat to find out in it how much of a challenge it is to us that sometimes even when the right thing to do is the hardest thing to do, you do it and just watch what God does, how he blesses you. Now, so because that man chooses not to marry Ruth and take over the responsibility, Boaz and Ruth are able to marry. The people in the square see this wonderful thing that is happening, that God has done, and they pronounce their blessings and their hopes on the couple and also on Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. Very, very touching, very classic, beautiful, happy ending kind of a story. Now, as we go through the story, we're going to come across some customs that are foreign to us, to say the least. There are four customs in the story that are just, we almost know nothing about them in our culture. We're going to go into these in more detail as we get to them. But for now, let me just draw your attention to them, because I'm going to challenge you to read the book yourself, and I just want to give you a little bit of a heads up, okay? So, the first one is this practice of gleaning. Ruth is going into somebody else's field and harvesting their grain. Now, for us, that's trespassing, and you call the cops. If that were to happen today, there would be jail to pay. But she does it here without any kind of penalty. Well, in short, gleaning after the harvesters was God's welfare program at the time. It really was. Poor people who had no crops or no means of support were allowed by law. In fact, the law insisted that they be allowed to move into a field after the harvesters were there and to grab the stuff that was on the ground. In fact, the harvesters, the owner, was not even to harvest the corners of his field or to leave things. It was just part of the way things happen. This is what Ruth asks her mother-in-law to be allowed to do, to go glean in that field, and it's perfectly legit. It's God's welfare program. But one thing we'll notice as we go to it is that they weren't just given grain. That wasn't God's welfare program. They were allowed to go and pick it and work for it. They needed to do something. I'm not going to get into that too much as we go through it, but I think that's brilliant. Okay, in chapter 2, we come across another custom that is unfamiliar to us as Westerners, the kinsman redeemer custom, or the goel. That's the Hebrew word, the goel. Basically, the idea of this custom is that if a man died, his nearest kin was to take over his house and his family, including his wife, in order to take care of them. It sounds a little creepy to us, but this was the way that people survived back then, that widows were taken over by the nearest relative. You would marry your brother's or your cousin's wife, Assume all of their debts and commit yourself to taking care of them and their family for the rest of your life. That's pretty noble, really. What looks kind of weird to us ends up being like this great societal support system that would happen. And that was a pretty big deal. Another custom that looks a little bit suspicious to the Western mind is the custom of spreading the garment. Ruth goes to Boaz while he's sleeping, uncovers him a little bit, and lays down at his feet. Then she asks him to cover her with his garment. Now, at first take, that looks a little steamy. Huh? It does. But before you judge Ruth or Boaz in this, you might want to check out that custom to see what it really means. And we're going to do that along the way. It's completely counterintuitive to us, but it was a wonderful, beautiful thing that happened there. Finally, there's the custom of the sandal contract. This one's just plain weird. But in the days when you didn't carry a Bic pen with you and a notepad to sign your documents, it got the job done. When you made a deal with someone, you took off your shoe and you handed it to them, and that was your signature. I, for one, am looking forward to finding out if like you ever got your shoe back or if you walked with a... I don't know what happened after that, but that's the contract. When it talks about somebody taking their shoe off and handed it to them, you just go, what's with that? You know, that was what it was. That was the signature. That was your commitment to fulfill your end of the bargain. So the next thing that we want to preview is the purpose of the book of Ruth, because I think it'll help us to pick up on some points along the way if we look at maybe why it was written. The book, some books of the Bible declare their purpose to us. This one doesn't. But as we study it, we come across some pretty clear possibilities, at least. The first purpose that you want to look for is that it is written to present an important link in the story of the Redeemer. The book of Ruth shows us how the household of David connects with the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe that was chosen to bring the Messiah into the world. And it connects those. Another possible, and I'll get into a lot more detail when we get to it, all right? Not too many spoilers coming. Another possible purpose of the book could be to encourage Israel to accept foreigners. This was, the Jews wouldn't even eat with foreigners. It was, if you go through the Old Testament, they're usually hacking off each other's heads or running them through with stuff and not inviting them in, right? But the book is written to encourage Israel to accept foreigners, because you never know when God is going to fulfill his promises to you through a foreigner. You might want to look at Isaiah chapter 56. I think there's a reference there in your notes for some background on that. Another purpose in Ruth seems to be to illustrate our redemption. And I'll probably save most of this for the sixth message that we're going to do. But we're not actually told about our redemption in the book of Ruth as we are like in the New Testament. It's just so clear. But in Ruth, we're shown a picture of it. And here we see facets of our redemption that we don't see, say, in the books of Romans or Galatians. Romans tells us that when God saved us, he took care of our sin and he declared us righteous. Boom. Wonderful. And Galatians tells us that when God saved us, he set us free from our bondage. And we love those things. But in Ruth, we see that when God saves us, he first sets his eye on us and loves us before we've done anything to please him at all. He's taking care of us even before we put our trust in the Redeemer. He's just amazing. He protects us until we come to him. Boy, I was just amazed that God kept me alive, even though I was so stupid as a kid, and allowed me to live long enough to hear the gospel. But our God, even while we are still his enemies, loves us enough to keep us from doing stupid stuff that are going to kill us. Anyway, in Ruth, you kind of see that. And then Ruth also shows us that when we do approach him to redeem us, he isn't like, well, let me get back to you on that. He willingly takes us in, right in, to his own beloved family. It's not like, all right, you know, I'll take care of you. Just go, you know, go out with the harvesters and all that. No. Gives an honored position in the family, not just in the company. Incredible. All of our debts are paid by him. All of his riches become our riches. It's incredible. And I think this is one of the main purposes of the book, and it's where it affects us most as we read, if we look for those kind of redemptive illustrations that show us what a beautiful thing we have in our Redeemer. In Ruth, we see our Savior previewed in the person of Boaz, who is the kinsman Redeemer. He's actually called that. So that should perk your thinking, you know, your eyes looking for things about Boaz that might remind you of a Redeemer that you know, right? So there are quite a few themes, too, that as we go through the book that you want to look for. And I wasn't actually even going to do slides this time, but then I realized that I had given you a list of like 8 things, and I knew that the obsessive-compulsive note-takers would want to throw something at me if I just blew through them without them having them. So as I talk, you just start writing, and it's okay. I don't care if you look at me. And then you won't be mad at me when we're done, okay? Quite a few themes running through the story. And here are a few that you might watch for. First, it's a story about 3 funerals and a wedding. What begins in sorrow, deep sorrow, ends in ecstatic joy. It's a story about friendship and loyalty between a woman and her mother-in-law, and a devotion between those two that unfortunately is kind of rare today. We talk about in-laws and kind of like it's unusual for us to have this kind of a thing. Anyway, it's a story about a romance between a younger woman and an older man, one who is a Jew and the other a Gentile. As I'd said, that's a theme that goes through, and you see how that gets resolved. It's about a midnight rendezvous in, of all places, an outdoor granary. Kind of, yeah, picture that. Yeah. Can I ask you to marry me at the grain pile tonight? You know, just kind of, okay. There at the granary, it becomes a story about integrity, honesty, and duty. It is really something. It's a story about commitment, even when it costs. It's a story about suffering. There's a lot of it going on. It's a story about pessimism and about also daring faith, which can be seen really in the 3 main characters. After Ruth's husband died, Naomi, the pessimist, says to Ruth, go back to your mother's house. Your husband's died, and there's no hope for a husband in Israel. Yeah, you might as well just go home. But Ruth says no. And it's one of the best parts of the whole book. I'm going with you to be with you, and I'm also going to make your God my God. Ruth is a Moabite. She's a Gentile. And she says, I'm going to follow your God, even when Naomi is in this, like, it's all, she's kind of like a Eeyore figure in the book. Remember Eeyore? Yeah. But she says, you know, I'm going with you. Where you go, I will go, and your God is going to be my God. As Steve Zeisler says, Ruth's faith was a faith in God without any hedging of the bets. I am all in, whether you want me or not. And Naomi is trying to get her to let go, and Ruth is just like hanging on. No, I am all in. Whatever happens, I'm with you. That kind of commitment. She had no plan B. How refreshing. Boaz was another one who dared to trust God, this time by doing the right thing. He really wanted to marry Ruth. I mean, it comes through clear. But he knew that according to God's word, this other guy had dibs on her. And so he contacts the other man, lets him know his options, even encourages him to fulfill his duty, as I said. And it's only when the other man says he can't marry Ruth that Boaz rises to the occasion. And you see that all the way through, that God, who had brought them together, is honoring the faith of Boaz and Ruth by allowing them to marry. And there's a whole lot more that comes in. I hope as you study the book, you're going to be challenged about courageous faith that doesn't hedge your bets, that you just trust God come what may. Another theme you might observe as you read is that in the book of Ruth, everybody gets included. God sheds his grace and mercy on both the bitter and the sweet. It's not just Ruth and Boaz, the nice people, but even, I mean, you can see why God loves them, but even throughout the story, Naomi wrestles like crazy. She's just like this bitter gal. And even though she is like that and whines so much, she gets loved by God just as much as they do and taken care of. Wow. That God would shine a smile on me when I've got my attitude problem. I don't know. I'm glad he's in charge and not me. But God finds a way to win her as well by just blessing her. Those are some of the themes and some of the things to look for as we go through the book. And as I began my study of the book, I started by reading overviews of the book because I think it's a good idea. Some of them were fairly dry, though, as scholarly works can tend to be. But then, you know what I did? I opened the book itself, and I read it in one sitting. And as I did, I actually found myself weeping with joy at the wonder and the beauty and the truth that I was finding in the story itself. I found my heart refreshed in a way that hadn't happened to me in a long time. So that's going to be my challenge to you. Read this book. Yeah, come, listen to the old guy talk about it. Okay. But read the book. That's where the blessing is. Read it once a day, if you can. It's short. I know you can. Read it creatively, using different translations that maybe bring different nuances out. Wonderful. Read it carefully, looking for the themes that run through the book. And don't forget to read it prayerfully. Before you open that book, say, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold these wonderful things that you've caused to be written in this book. If you're doubting God's love for you, before you open the book, ask him to show you glimpses of the Savior's love for you. As you look at Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, if your heart has been secretly bitter towards him for some things that have happened, like maybe he's not taking care of you in the way you think he ought to, or maybe not prospering your ministry or your career or your business or your education or your retirement the way you think he should, then ask him to use this book to melt your bitter heart. I dare you to ask him to melt that bitterness away from you and replace that bitterness with gratitude, just like he did for Naomi. My prayer is that God's going to do for us like he did for the townspeople. We're going to be the new townspeople as we observe this story. He whetted their appetites with four spiritual things, and then he brought a sense of joy and hope back to Bethlehem as they got the first glimpse of the kinsman redeemer in Boaz. Another glimpse would come many, many years later as the ultimate redeemer would come to Bethlehem. And I'm going to trust that God is going to bring that same sense of joy and hope back to our lives as he did for these people as we go through this in these next 6 weeks. I'm going to have fun, and I hope that you're going to be blessed as we go through. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this book. What an amazing work that it is. I'm so glad that that little appendix or that little preface didn't get dropped off of those major works, but that this, you worked it out, that this could stand alone as a beautiful story for us. And I pray that as we go through it, that you will open our eyes, Lord, that we can see these things. Open our hearts that we can receive them, and open our eyes to the opportunities that can come to us as we're trusting you like these people did in this book. We just commit this study to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. And thank you all for coming. Lord willing, we'll pick it up right there with chapter 1 next week, and I hope that you come eager to learn something from God. If any of you are struggling, need some prayer, something, the elders are around for a while, just kind of either come up front or whatever, and be happy to spend some time with you and maybe pray for you with your struggles. Or if you got some good hope to share, hey, I love good news too, that would be nice. But otherwise, we will see you next week. Thanks so much for coming. You're dismissed.